Welcome back to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news. I am your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. It's almost time for our daily lectionary study in the New Testament, looking at John chapter 8 today, verses 1 to 20. Going to be doing it with Pastor Dan Eddy of Messiah Lutheran Church in Beloit, if I'm pronouncing that right, Wisconsin. Let's take a look at that text. John chapter 8, verses 1 to 20. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and from now on sin no more." Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." And they said to him, "Therefore, where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury, as he taught in the temple. But no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for it. Going to be looking at it again on the other side of this break. If you have a question or comment for myself or Pastor Dan Eddy, who will join me to help rightly distinguish law and gospel, you can call us 1-800-730-2727. You may have to let it ring. I don't know if I have anyone monitoring the phones, but I can probably grab you this morning. So just go ahead and call in if you want to, though, 1-800-730-2727. Or, as always, you can tweet me at Rev Fisk. We do love having your questions and comments. Helps us not get stuck in the pastor hole and see kind of from the edge where you guys are at, what you need to hear. Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus is the forgiver of sins. That's what being church is all about, right? That's the hope that we have. Looking forward to a little bit more of that right on the other side of this break on His Time, on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. Today we're going to be doing our daily New Testament study for the lectionary in John chapter 8, verses 1 through 20. A fascinating text with a interesting history. Definitely going to get into that a little bit with Pastor Dan Eddy of Messiah Lutheran Church in Beloit, Wisconsin. If you got a question or comment, go ahead and give us a call. I'm pretty sure I can pick you up, but it's easier for sure this morning to tweet me on Twitter with those questions or comments about the text. Pastor Eddy, welcome to the show.
Hey, good morning, Pastor. How are you?
I am awake. Got my coffee in hand still, and
I do too.
Doing okay. So tell us what it's like to serve the saints in Beloit. Am I saying that right?
You are. It is fantastic. I was installed here about 6 months ago. Beloit is a town of about 36,000 people. We sit on the border with Illinois. The congregation's only about a mile and a half from the Illinois border. And we're in a reconnecting and rebuilding stage here at Messiah. And it's fantastic.
So I want to give plenty of time to this today. We've already got some questions from Twitter and Facebook here about the context of this section in John. And so I'll just lead off with this question from Jorge. He says, in my brief stint searching out Reformed doctrine, I was presented with this pericope of the adulterer, verses 1 to 11, in a video by Dr. James White. What do we do with the argument that this pericope may not even belong in Scripture? And I want to make sure we answer that question. What do we do with that argument? But could you also maybe just start speaking to why would someone, I mean, didn't the Bible fall out of the sky? Isn't it all from God, right? Why would someone come to a section and say, yeah, that might have been added?
Because a lot of the early manuscripts didn't contain it. I believe it might have been first mentioned in a 3rd century Syriac treatise. And it isn't that this particular pericope isn't mentioned anywhere else. I believe I read somewhere one time it might have been included as part of Mark or another one of the Gospels. So there's a good possibility that it happened. Whether or not it happened in sequence with the events of John 7 and then Jesus' comments from verse 12 on, that's what is in doubt here.
Right. So you have this manuscript tradition, which the Bible didn't fall out of the sky. It was written once, right? And then it was copied, right? And so what we don't have any of the original manuscripts. The type of paper that they were using was not made to last as 2,000 years, if even a couple of hundred. But we do have copies that were made on paper that got progressively better. And those copies are very, very early. They're not in the first century, but they begin in the second century and they go on. And the challenge is that you find that copyists make mistakes. You know, if you ever try to copy something down by hand, you get halfway through the paragraph and then you're like, you make a mistake. Oh no, where's my whiteout, right? Or the old days with the typewriter. So there are these like typos that happen. But then there are these rare, rare cases. In fact, there's really only two of them that I know of where you have a major insertion, 11 verses, that just isn't there for the first several paper-dated copies. And this is one of those.
Yes, and I think the key you want to look at is the content here consistent with the rest of Scripture? And this one certainly is. The idea of not judging is covered in Matthew 7, verse 1. The idea of hypocrisy is covered also in Matthew chapter 7, verse 5. Both were Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. In terms of always being willing to forgive, another doctrine from this, that's found in Matthew 18, verses 15 to 18, verses 23 to 25. Loving the sinner but not loving the sin, that's covered in Romans 9, 9 to 21. Looking at your own sin before looking at somebody else's, Jesus covered that. And for God not condemning us but forgiving us with the command of going and sinning no more is an integral part of our liturgy from 1 John 1, 8 to 10.
So it's not that this text doesn't teach ultimately what Christians believe. That's not the question. And in that way, to answer the question of what do you do with the argument, you say, well, this still teaches Christianity, but is that this text may not have been what John wanted us to go to right after Jesus' discussion about being the one with the water of life and before the discussion about being the light of the world. Maybe that's all happening in the temple on that great day, and that kind of illuminates, pun intended, some of what Jesus is saying about the light, being the light of the world.
That is correct. And it also fits in with my time has not yet come, because in this particular text here, you have people that are challenging Jesus on his messiahship. That certainly is consistent with chapter 7. It's certainly consistent with chapter 8, verses 12 to 20. And, the test that they're putting Jesus under here in this text is very similar to the temple tax. I believe, they were violating their own law, in that if they brought this woman out, where was the other half of the adulterous sin?
Right.
And I think they were testing Jesus. If he said, sure, go ahead and stone her, they could run to the Roman officials and say, hey, he's commanding us to do something that's not consistent with the law. On the other hand, if he said, no, don't stone her, they could say, yeah, right, you're really the Messiah, because we can quote scripture here that you're not following. Jesus being wise, God's foolishness is still wiser than man's wisdom, comes back and says, if you guys are without sin, go ahead, cast the first stone.
And for somebody who's so concerned about time, which John really is, time plays a huge role in how he lays things out. It's so strange then that he's like, you're at the great day of the high feast having this conversation, and then suddenly everybody goes home. And then the next day, which is not part of any feast, you have this little event, and then everybody leaves again. And now you're just, verse 12, boom, you're back in a conversation that runs for a significant amount of time, seems to be in the temple courts, has a lot of the same themes. I'm going away. You don't know where I'm going. Same conversation that was happening before. Now, is it possible that this happened in the order that it is? Yeah. And I don't think anyone who's listening should hear us saying you're not allowed to believe that this is authentic to John. What we're saying is that you're not allowed to condemn somebody for thinking it's not.
There you go.
Yeah?
Well said.
And so can you talk about how then, you mentioned this before we got on together, and we definitely got to explain this word. In some ways, we would call this a beautiful example of what it means to have an antilegomena piece of scripture.
Yeah, I don't know how many of our listeners know, I would say a fair number of them do, that there are about seven books in the New Testament that, while they may not have been unanimously accepted by the churches, they were mostly accepted by the churches. And so, and the ones that weren't unanimously accepted, usually it was a question of, can we make sure that the person who wrote this, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was somehow directly in touch with Jesus when he walked the earth? And so that's why Hebrews, for example, we still don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. However, I believe one of the reasons why these books are accepted as the Word of God is because their content is consistent with the rest of Scripture. And when you use Scripture to interpret Scripture, they offer key doctrinal teachings for us to better understand our faith and our walk with Christ.
Right. So the way to understand those seven books, James, Hebrews, 2nd and 3rd John, 2nd Peter, Jude, Revelation, is that they are support material for the rest of the New Testament. So when we're going to define our doctrine, we don't start there, we finish there.
exactly.
Yeah. And so the same thing goes here. This is not the ultimate teaching on the forgiveness of sins. This is not where we go, this is kind of part of the problem. It's where a lot of people will go to misquote forgiveness as some sort of license. This is not where we start, it's where we finish. And it certainly then, again, as you said, it rings true. So you have this other edge of things, which is like there had to have been oral traditions about Jesus, stories about Jesus that people who saw him told to each other and remembered. And those had to last for a while, a generation and a half or two. And it's quite possible that that's really how this thing comes down to us.
And couple that with the fact that the Greek that's used here is consistent with first century Koine Greek, even if it isn't necessarily, some will argue it's not consistent with the way John writes Greek, but sometimes you get these other quote-unquote gospels that were written in the second century,
right,
were heavily influenced by Gnosticism, and which the Greek is considerably different in style and structure, I don't know, considerably different, but different enough that people can sit there and say, yeah, this was not written in the first century. You don't have any of those issues here with John chapter 8. It's not like this is like somehow the Gnostics snuck this in to the text, for those out there that might be thinking that.
Right, exactly. One of the first lessons that I was taught at seminary after we finished our Greek study, and it was really kind of a sucker punch. It wasn't fair what they did because we didn't know what they were doing. But they basically said, translate all of Mark 16 out of your Nestle Allen, that's your Greek, New Testament, and you're doing fine up till verse 8. It all seems fine. And then suddenly you see something there that's not in your English Bible, which is an alternative ending to Mark that starts after verse 8, and then you see the other ending to Mark that starts after verse 8, which is in your English Bible usually, but it has this same little footnote, the earliest and best manuscripts don't contain this, and you're like, okay, well, they told me to translate it, and you start translating that alternative ending, and you don't know what to do. You've been taught how to read first century Greek, and you're kind of learning, but this thing is like, it's like giving a fifth grader Shakespeare. And just expecting them to get through it is so different. And it was such a useful learning tool because I never, if you just told me this, I wouldn't believe you as much as if I had to bang my head against it. And that's why I guess I'm telling the story now, is that that language difference is tactile. It is noticeable once you get a couple hundred years removed, as noticeable as we are removed from, say, Shakespearean or Elizabethan English.
Right. And alternative ending. We use in our baptismal rite, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, and he that does not believe shall be condemned. And what's interesting is that there's other scripture to back that up. You don't have to hang your hat on Mark 16:16, I believe it is.
Yep.
You can look at baptism now saves from 1 Peter 3:21. You can certainly look at Matthew 28, which talks about the command to baptize and teach. There certainly you could bring in John chapter 3, you know, where you say by born again, say by the water and the Spirit. So I think that when you get into these areas, I always think it's a good idea anyway to let Scripture interpret itself, because you get the wide screen view of what Jesus is telling you rather than just looking at one pericope or one verse.
Right. If you don't have Scripture to interpret Scripture with, you're quite possibly going to make a mistake with it. And, you know, with the Mark 16 thing, it's like, yeah, there's plenty of verses about baptism and what it does. Not so many verses about handling poisonous snakes as proof of your Christianity, which, you know, someone might laugh at that, but there's actually groups of Christians out there that teach and do that, all based on Mark 16 and that not in the best earliest manuscripts text. And so you got to be a little careful with that. And certainly it's nice to know that that's not something we got to go out and try to do.
No, but there are spectacular signs. Even in the modern day, you talk to a lot of missionaries who go overseas, and they usually, many of them will come back with some miraculous element, maybe not snakes, but something else. To show that the Holy Spirit can do spectacular things in his own way and in his own time. But the proof of our salvation always comes back to Jesus.
So let's look at the text, though. I mean, there's nothing wrong with it. It does teach Christianity, and let's take it for what it is. So, and it really goes with verse 53 of chapter 7. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought the woman who had been caught in adultery, a woman, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commands us to stone such a woman. So what do you say?" They said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Now, you said earlier, you know, you had kind of a light on how this was a test. Can you repeat that? Because I thought that was really good.
The scribes and the Pharisees are actually misquoting Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, and Deuteronomy 22, verse 22. Both passages say that if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress will surely be put to death. But here we only have one half of the people caught in adultery. Now, what's interesting is that when we look at the law, we know that there's ceremonial law, moral law, and civil law, and this, I believe, a fair reading of Leviticus 20 and Deuteronomy 22 was part of their civil law, which obviously would no longer be applicable here because the Romans are running the show.
Right.
They're no longer a sovereign people, a sovereign nation, the Israelites. However, I believe they're testing Jesus here, because if he says, "Sure, go ahead and stone her," they can run to the Romans and say, see, he's violating your laws, get rid of him. And then if he doesn't, they can say, see, he's really not the Messiah, ignore him.
I never really kind of put that together, that the civil law had already been abrogated. I've always thought, you know, they can't possibly keep the law. They don't have the Ark of the Covenant anymore. So no matter what they do, the central piece of the law, the Old Covenant, is missing for them. But that it really has, that civil law already has passed away. And maybe that's really the ultimate error of the Pharisees. They're trying to keep the covenant that isn't really given to them to keep anymore. That's a fascinating thought.
And they wanted him to fail because the Hebrew or the Greek word, excuse me, used here is temptation. It's the same one that that's used to describe Satan in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, as opposed to James 1, verse 3, where that is more of a test. The difference between testing and temptation is temptation. Satan wants you to fail. When God tests us, he wants us to succeed.
You listen to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news. We're going to be back in just 2 minutes to talk more about John chapter 8, finish up the story about the woman at the well, and hear him call himself the light of the world. Stick around.
Have you looked at your pay stub recently? If your employer isn't taking out taxes and other benefits, you may be a misclassified worker, missing out on many benefits, including unemployment insurance, workers' compensation, overtime pay, and many more. Report possible worker misclassification at labor.mo.gov/off-the-books today. Sponsored by the Missouri Department of Labor.
Hi, this is Todd Wilkin, inviting you to join us for Issues Etc. weekday afternoons from 3 to 5. Issues Etc. is a live call-in show with a twofold purpose. We defend and teach the truths rediscovered during the Reformation, grace, faith, scripture, and Christ alone, and we challenge today's postmodern culture with its unbiblical ideology.
Issues Etc. live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
This past week, we spoke on a number of items of law and gospel, and on the next broadcast of Open Mic Friday, it gives you an opportunity to phone in and ask any questions about those subjects, or you may have a theological question on your mind that you would like I, Tom Baker, to respond to.
Weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
You listen to Worldwide KFUO often. You try not to miss your favorite program because you benefit from the gospel message proclaimed. But have you shared KFUO with your friends and family? It's easy to do. Just like us on Facebook at facebook.com/KFUO radio and share us. You can email your friends or family an audio link of one of your favorite programs and let them hear for themselves. Share KFUO and help spread the gospel to the world. That's the good news in the messenger of good news. Worldwide, KFUO. Welcome back to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. I am your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, talking with Pastor Dan Eddy about John chapter 7, verses 1 through 20. And we left off with the woman caught in adultery and the test that's going on there, picking up at verse 6 in the middle of it. After they bring the charge against him, Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw the first stone." Now, that everyone wants to go to that last part, but there's quite another question about him writing with his finger on the ground. Chris says, "There has been much speculation about what Jesus wrote, speculating that he was writing the names of those who might have slept with the woman. Isn't it simpler to say that Jesus was just passing the time to let them think about the hypocrisy of their action?" I think this is a really valuable question because it's really still dealing with what we were talking about earlier about Scripture interpreting Scripture. And ultimately, you can't know. I mean, you can spend all sorts of time speculating, but you're basically making something up. But if you're going to make up something that's in line with what the rest of Scripture says, well, that's fine, but it's still, you know, it's not quite thus saith the Lord. Any thoughts on that?
Yes, the law convicts, and however that conviction occurs, Jesus might have used whatever he wrote on the ground to convict the people that were there. That's an interesting hypothesis that you brought forward. It might have been just as simple as, okay, who's going to cast the first stone? And who knows, maybe he might have pointed an arrow at people. Maybe he might have written their names. It doesn't really matter. The point is, they were convicted by the law and knew that they could not throw the stone at this woman, and so that's how I look at it.
I just think it's one of these really strange passages because it pulls our mind to it. Like, what's he talking about? But we just don't have anything else to inform it. But you're right. I mean, what do we know is happening? And especially with what he then stands up and says. Notice how it's almost like he just was just being silent. I'm not going to answer you. But they continue to ask him. And then he gives his statement, which again is one of these genius end-arounds on the test. Like, you're going to test me no matter what I say, yes or no, I'm wrong. So I'll just let, you know, you fall into your own trap. Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw the first stone at her. Wonderful gospel, but also a very abused text. Any thoughts?
Absolutely. And one of the reasons why it's abused, I had this in a Bible study at my first congregation where this text came up. And I said, let's look at this here. Did Jesus condone her actions? And they said, no. I said, so then what did Jesus mean by he that's without sin cast the first stone? It is that none of them offered her the opportunity to confess her sins so that she could be forgiven by God himself. Only Jesus offered that opportunity to her. Forgiveness allows us to let go. God says, let go of your sin, and saves us. That's the work of Jesus, to separate sin from sinner, so that sin can be destroyed, but the sinner saved. They were willing to destroy both with this woman. That's where the problem is in the text, not that they condoned her behavior or that you can't judge someone's actions. You just can't judge someone's eternity because of their actions.
Right. And they were using her death to try to trick him. I mean, yeah. How heartless this is. Just cold. He bends down again, verse 8, writes on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. She calls him Lord. That's kind of cool. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. So the other night I was speaking about marriage in an area that had some protests going on about that. But there were a couple people who were very kind that came up and spoke with me afterwards. They said, I disagree with you, but I really appreciate that, you know, there's a civil discourse taking place. And one of the questions that he asked, actually, one of them asked was, I mean, Jesus doesn't condemn this woman caught in adultery, so how can you condemn others who commit adultery now? What would you say to that?
Well, I sometimes what gets lost in the translation to English is he tells her to, it says, go and sin no more. Well, I believe if I read my Greek right, it's a present imperative with a negation, so it has more of the sense of stop sinning, okay?
Yeah.
So it is clear here that Jesus is not condoning her actions, because if he condoned her actions, he says, well, neither can I condemn you. Go, go on your merry way, continue living life as you have. But he didn't. He didn't. He said, go and sin no more, or stop sinning. And that's the key thing that people miss about that. He didn't condemn her to hell or eternal death. That's the one thing he didn't do. He did forgive her and then told her, stop sinning.
Right. And so when you take the whole thing together, including that last statement, this text cannot assume, let's assume for a second, it's authentic to John's gospel. It's homilegumena, means the accepted text, holy scripture. It still doesn't teach that forgiveness means you can do whatever you want to do. It doesn't teach that because you forgive, you stop calling evil evil. It teaches that we are with each other in this problem, all evil, and need to help each other repent, and the way to do that is mercy rather than, well, condemnation.
Amen, brother. That you hit it right on the nose. And also, too, for the critics of the Bible out there who think that somehow Scripture is anti-female, notice this: Jesus defended this woman here. And not the first time and not the last time we see him lift up women in a culture that probably did not.
Right.
And that's just kind of a side note when you were mentioning your talk the other night.
Well, it certainly is important, and a lot of people don't know it, that the Western world's view of woman having value as a human being comes directly out of Christianity. And once you get rid of Christianity as a worldview, you got to find another way to make that argument. You can't just borrow our capital and believe it's still true. Now, you're an evolutionist. What's your reason, right? And I don't want to get into that too much, but it is— It is a real fact that Christianity has done so much for the sake of all human life, and we are not hate mongers, as some would call us. So let's move on and make sure we get through the rest of the text here. So, and this is, in my mind, none of what happened has actually happened in the story. It happened sometime in Jesus' life. I think that's real. But Jesus is still in the temple on the great day of the feast with a pyre of fire billowing everywhere because it's this huge torch that has been used to light up the whole city for the whole week. And they're challenging him. They're not believing that he is who he says he is. Are you from Galilee? They're all arguing amongst themselves about this. And Jesus spoke to them again, saying right by that fire, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He's claiming that the Old Testament's about him. Thoughts on that?
Yeah. This is one of a series of I am statements that John records as very emphatic. To simply say, I am the light of the world, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, will have the light of life. Whoa, they're missing. If you bring out the widescreen version from the Koine Greek, Jesus is saying, I myself, I alone am the light of the universe.
Hmm.
Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but, you know, there's that Allah in that sharp contrast, will have the light of life. And whoever follows me has the idea of discipleship, and that the more we walk with Jesus, the better we understand him as the light. The more his light shines in our life, the stronger walk we will have with him, the more we know that he is God.
Right, and throwing back to John chapter 1, where John says in that prologue, the light of men was coming into the world, but we did not know him. Jesus is then now confronted by the Pharisees, who are going to, his own will not receive him. So the Pharisees said to him, you're bearing witness about yourself, your testimony is not true. It's like, ha, gotcha, you're supposed to have two witnesses, and you don't, so we win. Right. And then Jesus answers 14, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. So they got the big, ha, gotcha. You didn't follow the law. And he basically says, I'm speaking the truth. What are you going to do about it?
Well, and he also had witnesses, too. John the Baptist,
yep,
heard the testimony. What, God the Father is not a witness to the testimony of his own son? There, you got two witnesses right there. And so, you know, it's interesting. Jesus, by their own technicalities, you know, it's interesting. God binds us to his word. We don't bind him to his own word. But even at that, Jesus did follow this with the testimony about himself.
That line, you judge according to the flesh, I think is pretty important too. That the mind of original sin, it's just kind of the get behind me, Satan, Peter, you don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. That without the word of God, having rejected it as the thing which teaches us and claiming to teach it, we suddenly now are lost entirely. We're in a real darkness. What do you think about that? Or the next phrase, I judge no one. That's kind of a weird statement there, too.
Yeah, the I judge no one, I might have been one of the reasons why somebody might have inserted our text that we've just talked about,
right,
so much, in that Jesus did not come here to say, you're going to hell, you're going to hell, you're going to hell. Jesus came to earth to say, I want to show you the way to heaven. By giving you faith in me. I think if you look at it, I think you could interpret it that way, looking at that context.
Sorry, I'm looking. I'm trying to look at because of what you said there. John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. 17, right after. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. I mean, it doesn't say judge, it says condemn, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So the world is already, and then actually verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. This is the judgment, right? The judgment's already happened with the fall in one sense, and Jesus is here not to increase that, but to save us from that.
Romans 8, verse 1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death.
So from this, he's going to keep going with the argument. Verse 17, in your law, interesting, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. So he basically is saying what you said just a moment ago. Well, I got two witnesses. But at the same time, it's like, well, where's the Father? And he's already told them they don't know the Father. They can't hear the Father, which he's asserting that they have to trust him. At a certain point, let the hearer hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Like, either you believe what I say, or you're in the scoffing, unbelieving death, and there's just nothing you can do about it.
And I don't believe that the words "I am" was an accident. I believe that Jesus was referring back to Exodus chapter 3. You know, when Moses is sitting there going, you know, I got to come back and tell my people that God sent me. Who am I? How am I supposed to identify you? And what did God say to Moses? I am who I am. You tell them, I am has sent me to you. And look at how Jesus uses I am throughout the Gospels. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door for the sheep. It's all over the place, his testimony about who he is. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to God the Father except through me. Now, after that, you kind of got to use C.S. Lewis. I'm paraphrasing C.S. Lewis. After hearing all of these statements, you're left with only three choices. Either Jesus was the biggest liar or fraud to ever come about, the biggest lunatic to walk the earth, or he truly is our Lord. Interesting, the woman who committed adultery identified him and confessed him as her Lord.
Yeah, absolutely. Oh, I just lost it. You gave me something really good, and then I lost it. Oh, yeah, because there are many who would say, you know, I don't believe Jesus is God. I don't believe in any of the miracles, any of that resurrection stuff. But I think he was a good moral teacher. He stands in the line of people like Buddha and Martin Luther King Jr. and whatnot. And I am the light of the world is not a good moral teaching. It's insanity. It is megalomania, especially if he's saying this at the height of this feast of light that's taking place, right? The guy's either, I think Lewis says, diabolical. He's the devil incarnate, or he's God. And you don't get to kind of just sit in the middle and say, oh, no, I like some of what he says. It's like, no, you should be condemning this guy. He's nuts. Or...
yeah, that argument wouldn't fly if you say, well, Hitler had some good things to say.
Yes, right.
And, I mean, people would say, well, that's ridiculous. You can't have your cake and eat it, too. Either you take this person for all of who he is, or you have to reject him, even if you agree with some of the things he might say.
So he makes this claim, I got another who bears witness to me, God himself, the Father, and they think they kind of are winning here. They said to him, well, where is your Father? You know, it's almost what Philip's going to say later. Show us the Father. That will be enough for us. And Jesus is like, no, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. And then the concluding verse, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Connection point to, and this word hour is shown up again and again and again, it's not time for him to die yet. It's not time for the cross yet, but that's coming.
And I think it's really important. I believe, was it Dr. Gibbs that you had on the other day?
Chloa.
Excuse me?
Dr. Chloa.
Chloa, okay, sorry. Made a very good point. Jesus was always in control here.
Yeah.
I think we get the impression that things got out of control during Holy Week, and without actually saying it, people think that Jesus, you know, got swept up in that. Not at all, because they wanted to apprehend him long before what we call Black Friday or Good Friday, and yet the week that that Jesus arrives in Jerusalem is Palm Sunday. That they didn't, during the Passover celebration, they didn't really want to do this. Yet Jesus was always in control. He willingly suffered and died for us. And I think that's significant there.
Yeah, when Judas goes to betray him, what does Jesus say? He says, I mean, literally, what you do, do quickly. He says, I know exactly what you're doing. I'll be exactly where you need me to be. You're wrong, but I got to do this anyway. He's in control the entire time. I could call a host of angels, but my kingdom's not of this world. He's planning this whole thing. Okay, with just about a minute here, any closing thoughts about this or anything else?
I think this is a wonderful text that ties in, by the way, with the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus uses the salt and light imagery there. And in that context, he wants us to be salt and light. Using this passage, we now know the, if you didn't know before, the origination of the light in us. It's not that we create our own light. And I'm very proud of my congregation here and my short time being here. They've shown the light to other people. And I think that's one of the applications of this text, is if we believe that Jesus is who he is, that he is the I am God, then that should reflect in our actions as Christians. We need to be the light of the world because Christ is shining in us. We recently Valentine Carol to our homebound or shut-in members. We had about 40 people involved with that, where they made homemade cards or homemade cookies. One member donated homemade honey. And then we went out and we sang classic hymns, Jesus Loves Me, I Love to Tell the Story, Beautiful Savior, My Faith Looks Up to Thee, Peace Like a River. And it was a wonderful opportunity to assure our homebound people who wish they could come to church but can't always make it to church about the love of Jesus, because they need to have that reinforced. And then that spills over in their life as they run into family and friends who visit them, whether in a nursing care facility or otherwise. And so when we look at these texts, we have to think to ourselves, has my light been dimmed? Can, through the power of God's word, through word and sacrament, can I be refreshed to have a light shine brighter? Because there's a lot of people that are living in darkness in our world today.
My guest, Pastor Dan Eddy of Messiah Lutheran Church in Beloit, Wisconsin. I said it was somewhere else. Did I say Wyoming? I think I did.
No, you said Beloit.
Yeah, okay. So, well, thank you for being with us today.
Pastor, thank you, Jonathan. Glad to be on.
Absolutely. I cut him off. Sorry about that, Pastor Eddy. Jesus is the light of the world. He says in Matthew, you're the light of the world, but it's under a bushel. It's become darkness. You're the salt of the earth, but the salt has lost its taste. What can you do to make salt salty again? I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the one who transfigures and glows from all my fingers. I am the resurrection and the life that can't stay dead. I choose you to make you shine again. And how? I don't condemn you. I forgive you. Stop seeking the evil and cling to me. And I will make you, I will give you, I will pour into you more and more grace, which won't be able to help but trickle out around you to everybody else in the world standing where you are. Mercy. Mercy in, mercy out. Jesus' light shining always. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. I'm Pastor Jonathan Fisk. We'll be back in just a moment.